Amen, amen, amen. You guys are getting it. You're getting it. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 11, verse 1 to 19. I tell our students this every single week. If you don't have a Bible, you're going to need one because we're going to be in it. So make sure you have a Bible. Make sure you're turning to Matthew 11, 1 to 19. If you don't know how to get here, the very beginning of your Bible has a table of contents. It is not embarrassing to use it. I remember growing up, they would say, turn somewhere, and then they'd start speaking. And I was like, okay, well, I'm not turning there, I guess. And I'd be rushing to try to find it, and I didn't know where things were in my Bible, so I'd be doing the old flip through every single page and look for the names technique, and then I'd pass it, especially if it was one of the letters, and I'd be, what is the deal with this book, right? Like, there's the pages are super thin, you can't get them all. And so I had a pastor friend of me of mine tell me one time, he's like, stop worrying about it. There's a table of contents. Just flip there and then look for the big number. And then you're going to be in the chapter. And then look for the little number. And you're going to find the verse. And you're going to be there before you know it. So we're going to be in Matthew 11. Table of contents will show you where Matthew is, the first gospel of the New Testament. Big number will tell you the chapter. As I was waking up this morning, I get really nervous speaking. You guys probably never would guess that. I get exceptionally nervous to the point where, like, I my stomach's turning, my heart is racing, and so nervous. And my wife wakes up and she said, "Don't you love Sundays?" Yeah, babe, they're fine, right? Like, they're okay. And she's like, no, don't you, like, they're my favorite day. And you guys know Audrey, they're my favorite day. Right, so excited. And I was like, yeah, they're great. Monday's tomorrow, and like, you know, like I don't really know what you're trying to get from me. And she's like, no, do you get it, Dave? Like, we get to celebrate. She's like, I remember literally, Audrey's amazing. If you guys haven't met her or spent time with her, you'll feel Jesus through her. When she was saying this, she said, she's like, David, no. Like, it's not just like the day is great. She's like, I get to spend every week worshiping my Lord with generations of believers, with people that are older and younger, and it is the biggest celebration every week. She's like, I can think back to when I first accepted Christ and all of the Sunday celebrations I've had with my church family, and so I'm excited to celebrate with you guys today and worship our Lord together. It was such a great reminder to have that posture when we come into the house of the Lord, to be sitting in a posture of worship to him constantly, a posture of celebration for what he's done on the cross for us constantly. And so I pray that our posture is that of celebration today. As I was prepping for this message, I couldn't help but think about C.S. Lewis. And many of you guys know C.S. Lewis, right? If you've been a Christian for like 14 hours, somebody's told you to read Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis was instrumental in creating Christian thought life and apologetic principles in the 20th century. What many people don't know about C.S. Lewis is that he didn't grow up as a Christian. He grew up, in fact, as an atheist, and he had a fascination with Greek mythology. It was Greek mythology that led him in this posture of wanting to process what else in life? What else is there? And as he was studying, he realized at a certain point that the physical world, what we see and experience, can't tell me the difference between good and evil. And so in college, he goes to Oxford University, and he realizes, he's like, you know what? Like, I know that there's something out there bigger than me. I don't know what it is, and I'm not going to assume I know, but I know there's something out there bigger than me, because I don't know why I would know what's right versus wrong just by existing in nature. I can't figure that out. And so in Oxford University, where he was studying, C.S. Lewis met a group of people who were Christians, and they were all writers, all studying the same stuff in college that he was. And he ended up hanging out with these Christians over and over and over, and they began sharing the gospel over and over and over. And it was one Christian in particular, whose name is J.R.R. Tolkien, who ended up introducing C.S. Lewis to Jesus for the first time. They spent years together studying the scriptures and writing books and influencing each other's writings. What many people don't know is that C.S. Lewis influenced The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings as much as J.R.R. Tolkien influenced C.S. Lewis's writings. what I want us to see here, and this, if you guys are note takers and you had a late night last night, you can end the sermon right here. What we are going to see in Scripture today is that Jesus addresses doubts, that he removes stumbling blocks, and he asks us to respond to the message, to live a gospel lifestyle. If you had a late Saturday night, I don't blame you. Those are the 3 points, okay? Those are it. So if you had a late Saturday night, just write down the verse and write down the 3 points and go back home today when you've rested and spend time in it, because we're going to see that in Matthew 11, 1 to 19. Okay, did you guys make it to Matthew 11, 1 to 19? I always like to share a story so that you guys aren't rushing to get there. Before we read, I want to remind us. I want to remind us that we're approaching the inerrant, inspired, and authoritative Word of God. And we agree with Paul when he writes his letter to Timothy that this Word is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that we may be complete and equipped for every good work that the Lord gives us. Amen? Amen. Matthew 11, verse 1 says, when Jesus had finished giving instruction to his disciples, if we remember the last couple weeks, the disciples were being sent off on their messianic mission. As he sent off the 12 disciples, gave them instruction, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, this is John the Baptist, was in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers cleanse, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who doesn't take offense at me. Some of your translations are going to say, and blessed is he who does not stumble on my offense. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. He asked, what do you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing, they're in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, and I tell you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one whom it is written in Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I compare this generation? This is like a few verses that is going to like should make you kind of sad. This next few verses made me super sad. What should I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in a marketplace who call out to the other children and say, we played the flute for you. You didn't dance. We sang a dirge, which is a funeral song. Sang a funeral song and you didn't mourn. For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your word. Lord, I pray it is your will that we do. Your will, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dive into how this applies to us, we need to explain what's happening here. In verses 2 to 6, we see John the Baptist, John, who baptizes Jesus, sees the Spirit descend upon him, questioning if Jesus is the Messiah. This is shocking. This is shocking. John is wondering, why is Jesus not coming to bring judgment on those who didn't repent? And why is he coming and preaching to the poor? Why is he doing this stuff? And Jesus responds to John and responds and says, remember Isaiah? Remember the prophet Isaiah? Remember what he wrote in the prophetic book? John would have had it memorized. Jesus would have had it memorized. And so Jesus says something. He says, don't just listen to what Isaiah said and what I'm going to recite back to you, but I'm going to show you that this actually happened, and there's eyewitness accounts to the historical evidence of it happening. You see, John's questioning Jesus as the Messiah, and Jesus responds with hear and see. In Isaiah 29:18 and 35:5, it says the blind will receive sight. In Matthew 9:27-31, it records the blind receiving sight. In Isaiah 35:6, it records the lame walking. In Matthew 15:30-31, it records the paralyzed walking. In Isaiah 53:4, it says that the lepers will be cured. In Matthew 8:1-4, it says the lepers were cured. In Isaiah 29:18-19, it says that the deaf will hear. In Mark 7:32-37, it says that the deaf are hearing again. In Isaiah 26:18-19, it says that the dead are raised to life. In Matthew 10:8, it said that the dead return to life. In Isaiah 61:1, it says the gospel will be preached to the poor. And in Matthew 5:3, it said the gospel was preached to the poor. You see, Jesus didn't just come and say, I know all of the prophetic books also. I'm going to recite them back to you. He said, no, here's the prophecy and I'm going to fulfill it. And you guys are going to witness it so that there is no doubt in anyone's mind as to my being the Messiah. After this, Jesus removes the doubt, addresses the doubt, removes the stumbling blocks. We're safe to assume that John hears this report back from his disciples, and he reminds himself, man, the kingdom might not look like what I anticipated, but it is him who is the king. In verse 10, Jesus goes on and starts explaining to the crowds, who is this John? Who is this John? And he says, John is Elijah who came to fulfill the prophecy in Malachi 3:1. Jesus ends this discourse with a really difficult pill to swallow. He says, our generation, this generation, every generation that has come since Jesus doesn't dance when the music plays. We don't cry when the funeral songs are sang. What he's telling us is that we're dull. What he's telling us is that we live this life, and he goes on later and he says, all of the Old Testament law and prophets prophesied until John. They anticipated my coming, and now I'm manifested. And what is the response? But that of dullness, except for the few that decided this man is the Messiah and we're going to move because of him. So this is what we get. We get Jesus addressing doubts. We get Jesus removing stumbling blocks. And if we're readers who don't like to be called out, then we start moving. We start moving our feet for the Lord. You guys hear me say that every week. So this is what it looks like. As I was reading through that, and I was like, man, there's so many stories in the world about how people doubted toward faith. They got their doubts addressed, removed their stumbling blocks, and then started living for Christ. But I couldn't help but remember a testimony I heard from a man named Nabil Qureshi. Nabil Qureshi grew up a devout Muslim. He grew up from two parents who had immigrated from Pakistan, and by the age of 5, they had read through the entire Quran with Nabil. By the age of 10, he knew Islamic apologetics. That's a defense for the Islamic faith. So much so that if a Christian came up to him, he would be able to make the Christian feel stupid and go home. He learned this all because he believed that Allah was the true God. And so by the time he got into high school, he was really confused because he had learned his whole life that Christians are going to tell you about Jesus. Nobody ever had. So he was confused. He said, either Christians hate me because they want me in hell because they won't tell me about the gospel, or they're not Christians at all, and they just say that they are. And then there was one day. Nabil was in high school at this point, and Nabil is in this class, and he and everyone else knows that he is Muslim because he shares his faith with other people. And one day, his teacher at a public school came up to him and said, Nabil, do you know Jesus? This teacher would have been fired if Nabil said anything. This teacher put everything on the line to share her faith with Nabil. And Nabil responded with his apologetic background and said, yeah, I do know Jesus, and gave her all the reasons as to why she should never bring it up to him again. And this teacher, though, did exactly what the Lord calls us to do. Did exactly what the Lord, put everything on the line, risked it all. We learned last week how we need to deny mother and father and daughter and son, bear our cross and follow Jesus, and it's those who lose their life that will find it in him. And so we see this teacher doing that. We see her living this out. And so Nabil, he realized this is his first gospel exposure from a Christian who shared her faith with him. He gained so much respect for this teacher that there was no way he was going to ever tell on her. He realized, wow, there are Christians out there who are willing to risk it all. Exactly what I would do for my faith. A couple years later, Nabil ends up at Old Dominion. He's going to school, and he rooms with a guy named David Wood. Man, I want to be David Wood. You guys are going to want to be David Wood in a minute. I want to be him. Nabil rooms with this guy named David Wood, and David is a Christian. Not a Christian that, like, culturally, like, yeah, I grew up Christian, and, like, you know, I know the stuff. But, like, a Christian who reads his Bible daily. A Christian who's unashamed to enter into conversations about their faith. A Christian who will stand up for their convictions in love and grace. And so David is roommates with Nabil. This is a dynamic roommate situation, right? You imagine, those of you who have been to college or have college kids right now, you imagine, oh man, this is going to be rough. This is about to be a really bad situation, because once they find out about each other's faith, they're never going to talk to each other ever again because they are adamantly opposed to one another. And so this is what David Wood does. First day of college, he opens his Bible and begins reading out loud in his room. Nabil looks at him and he's like, what are you doing? And David looks back at him and he said, I'm reading my Bible. It's the word of God. It's profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction, for training in righteousness, right? And he's quoting scripture at Nabil. And Nabil looks at him and he's like, don't you know that's all fairy tales? It's not true. It's not true. And here's why I don't believe it's true. And David said, don't you know that the New Testament is the most reliable ancient piece of history that we've ever found ever? And he starts rattling off a bunch of Christian apologetics at him. And now they're in this debate and they're going at it. But here's the difference between the two of them, is they have so much respect for the other person standing firm in their beliefs that they decide, we're not going to hate each other. This is the best. We've never had an opportunity to talk about our faith in such detail. And so what goes on is the next 2 years, David and Nabil meet every single week intentionally to discuss their faiths. 2 years later, Nabil comes to this recognition that the New Testament is valid. And if it is valid, I have to evaluate the claims that it makes about itself. 3 more years go by. This is 5 years now. They're not roommates anymore. Nabil's in medical school. David Wood is out doing his thing. But they meet every single week. They meet every single week. 5 years later, Nabil's sitting in his room. He's got the Quran open on one side, the Bible open on the other side. And what ends up happening is Nabil realizes at this point that the proof for the resurrection of Christ is so strong that he can't deny it anymore. But that makes him absolutely devastated because he grew up to a devout Muslim family. He knew exactly what Matthew 10:37-39 said, that he was going to lose his life and find it in Christ. That's scary. That's very scary. What Nabil ended up doing is he didn't want to leave his Muslim faith, and so he had his Quran open right here, and he said, you know what? In my morning, I'm going to ask Allah to bring me comfort, and I'm going to read a passage that will bring me comfort. He went through and tried finding any passage, any verse in the Quran that brought comfort. There's 0 verses in the entire Quran that talk about comfort. And so he said, okay, well, if I can't find comfort here, I'm going to open my Bible for the first time, not to argue with it, but to actually read it and see what it has for my heart. The situation started moving from his head to his heart, and he started in Matthew. And Matthew 1's a genealogy, so he bypassed that, and he got to Matthew 2. I'm just kidding. He read the genealogy. Read your genealogies. He read the genealogy and gets all the way to Matthew 5:14. And in Matthew 5:14, like I said earlier, Matthew 5:14 tells us that those who mourn will be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, because they're going to be comforted. And so what we get is this situation where Nabil, immediately within 5 chapters of reading, is comforted by Christ. And so he decides, I'm going to keep reading. And he gets to the passages that you guys read last week in Matthew 10:37-39. And it is in Matthew 10:37-39 where he realized, I know that I'm going to accept Christ. So Christ, when I accept you, kill me immediately. That's literally what he says. Watch his testimony. It's super sad. Kill me immediately. I'm going to accept you, kill me, because I want to go to heaven before my parents find out. I want them to think I'm still a devout Muslim, and I'm in heaven. It's okay. It's all good. Literally said he's praying this to the Lord. He accepts Christ, and he tells his family a couple days later, and they disown him. They never speak to him until years later. He lost everyone he ever knew that loved him, except for David. David Wood was still there. David Wood, the man who was there who helped address the doubts, the man who was there who removed the stumbling blocks for Nabil to end up accepting his faith. Nabil went on to write three Christian apologetic books, some of the bestsellers that have ever existed in the 21st century. The most famous being Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Many of you guys probably have heard of it. Nabil ended up passing away at 34 years old in 2017. He was listed by Christianity Today as one of the most influential religious leaders under 33, one of 33 under 33 in the nation. Nabil didn't sit here and listen to the music and not dance. He didn't hear the funeral songs and not cry. No, he heard the gospel message and allowed it to start moving his feet. He heard the gospel message and he decided, you know what, I'm going to respond to the commission. I'm going to do what the Lord has gifted me to do, and I'm going to supply the church with those gifts. This is what I want you to see. In all of these situations, C.S. Lewis, John and Jesus, Nabil and David, we have three things happening. We have doubt being addressed, we have stumbling blocks being removed, and we have people not just hearing but responding to the message. They're being anti-cultural. They're changing what everyone else is doing. And so what does this look like? You guys are probably sitting there and you're like, so what, David? Great. Like, it's super great for Nabil. It's super great for John, right? Like, that's awesome for him. What does that do for me? How does that apply to my life? If you guys know me, you know that I very rarely publicly talk about what happens in youth ministry. I don't know if that's good or bad, but it's super rare. You guys have probably had one-on-one conversations with me about it. But the only time publicly I've talked about youth ministry with any of you is our camp update. And since I haven't talked to you guys really about it at all, that might be a bad thing. But what I want you to see is as I was processing this week, I was, Lord, what does this look in our actual context? And I felt prompted to share with you guys how this looks in youth ministry, because that's my context. Every week we get an average of about 35 students that show up on Wednesdays, which is great, but that's not the number that matters. That's not the number that matters. You see, Jesus has called us to make disciples of all nations, so our vision is to make discipleship a lifestyle for a lifetime, which means that if a student isn't being discipled, we haven't met the vision. We haven't met the call to the Great Commission. And so we have 10 students, 10 students who are actively being discipled. 10 students who show up every single week outside of Wednesdays and Sundays to be discipled, to learn about Jesus in greater detail in order for them to go impact their schools and homes and friend groups and communities. We have 10, which means that there's 25. I wasn't a math person. There's 25 left. What I want you guys to see through this is within our church context, there's probably 25 at least, there's probably 50 at least who are currently experiencing doubt and stumbling blocks about their faith. There's probably at least half of us who have concerns about a passage or about a lifestyle choice that Christianity claims to call them to. What I want us to see is that the harvest is ripe, the workers are few. And so what does this look like? What does it look like to address doubts, to remove stumbling blocks, and to get people moving for the gospel? You guys would have received a handout when you came in. If you didn't, they're in the back. I never give homework assignments at church, so I thought this would be fun. What I want you guys to see is the handout looks like this. It's in the back if you don't have one. On one side, it's completely blank. On the other side, it is filled in to give you guys an example. When I was, it was 2018 when I went through this. I went through this program called the Downline Institute, and it absolutely changed my life. It it was a program that not only taught discipleship. At this point, I was almost finished with my master's degree, and I realized I hadn't ever truly understood what discipleship looks like. I've been discipled by a couple people at that point. I had influence from small groups and from weekly services, and that was great. I had friends who poured into my life and were there to respond to my needs and my prayers, but I didn't understand what it meant to truly be discipled and to truly disciple. I think that when Matthew 28 tells us the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, that a lot of times we stop at the baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and never work past the teaching them to observe all that I've commanded, that the rest of the commission says. You think, I see a lot of times we get to this point where we're Johns. We're locked in our prison cell, whatever that sin is that's keeping us trapped, and we're unwilling to go reach out to the person who can help us get through it, the person who's going to point us back to Christ at the end of the day, the person who is going to point our spouses back to each other, the person who's going to watch our kids who are acting like they're one of the desert tribes in Israel right now, and they're ruining our lives. Who's the person who's pointing us back to Christ? So this is what the homework assignment is. My prayer, I was joking with Sally this week, 75% of you guys are going to throw this away on the way out, but I hope 50% of you keep it, at least. Here's what I want you guys to look at. You guys are going to see three columns. It's going to say discipleship in the home, discipleship in the church, discipleship in the community. At the top of each column, you guys are going to see opportunities. There's going to be two blanks for opportunities. That's asking you, who in your life can you be pouring into? Opportunities are answering the question of who. So who in your home? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your child. Maybe you have a grandparent living with you and it's them. Who in your home is the opportunity? The second line is the plan to transfer truth. What are you going to be doing with them? Maybe it's a devotional once a week. Maybe it's serving with them. Maybe it's listening and reflecting on the sermon after Sundays together. Maybe it's anything relating to the gospel. The third section in there is the plan to share life and model it. This is where people get hung up on this system is people think that they need to like somehow figure out a real life illustration for what they learned that week. That's not what this part is. This part is, how can you hang out together that week? What are you going to do? Are you going to invite them over? Maybe you're discipling somebody that's in the youth ministry or in the children's ministry or in the men's or women's ministry. And you're like, you know what? This week, I'm going to invite them over for dinner once a month. That's going to be my plan to share life and model it with them. Maybe it's, I'm going to sign up and serve on the missions team, and I'm going to go to food share every other Saturday. Maybe we're going to go to the grocery store together and pick up diapers for the diaper pantry. Any of these things would be great. Maybe if on the backside you see opportunity two under community, maybe you're going to go to Buffalo Wild Wings a bunch and talk to your waiters. I don't know. But what I want us to see is that Jesus summarizes everything in two main summary statements. In Matthew 22, he gives us the greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. In these two, all the prophets and law are fulfilled, not removed, fulfilled. The second is the Great Commission. He tells us to make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to teach them all that he has commanded. And he promises he'll be with us all of the days. Here's the thing. I knew immediately when I handed you guys this that some of you guys are going to be irritated, and some of you guys aren't gonna like me very much, because you're going to say, look, David, you have no kids. You have no kids. You have nobody, no outlying circumstances that make life a little bit more busy. You work in the church, so it's obviously easier for you, right? It is. I promise. It is. It's obviously easier. Here's the thing, though. It's not me that's telling you to do this. It's Jesus who's calling us to do this in the Great Commission. He calls it a commission for a reason. It's to go with him, co-mission with him to fulfill it. My urge is that if you're one of the people that are looking at this and you're like, I knocked it out. I do this every single week. I'm crushing it. Continue persevering in the faith, because there's going to be times when you have the doubt. Continue going to your person who's discipling you, because if discipleship is to be across the nations, we also must be discipled as we're discipling. Make sure to continue persevering in your faith. If you're looking at this and you're like, man, all I got time for right now is discipleship in the home, that's phenomenal. I love that. That means that somebody in your house is going to be able to model this soon, and that's phenomenal. I would ask you, process how you can maybe accomplish another one with the person you're discipling. Go to it together. Figure out. Don't burden yourselves with it, but make it a tool to start helping the church, to use your gifts, as C.S. Lewis and Nabil did, to ultimately benefit the bride of Christ. The last thing is, if you're new here and this is your first time, email Pastor Bob. I promise he'll talk to me probably and be upset if you're upset. But what I want you guys to see is we're supposed to be doing this together. It's not one person doing it and the other person is going to piggyback off of you. It's we can do this together. And so what I want us to end with, and I'm going to invite the worship team back up. What I want us to end with is just a dream. What does it look like in a year? 1 year from today. What does it look like in a year from today if we all decided to just do one part of discipleship? If we decided that we're going to disciple either in the home, in the church, or in the community, or all three, what does it look like a year from now? Can you imagine the change in Ventura a year from now? Now let me take this vision a little further. Imagine 10 years from now. Imagine all your disciples have now made disciples as they're being discipled. Imagine a community so large that's following and completing what Christ has called us to do in Ventura. Imagine the difference in the schools. Imagine the difference in the homes. Imagine the difference in the marriages. Imagine the difference in the churches that are going to be impacted by that. Can I pray for you guys? We're going to be listening to one worship song, and then we're going to do communion, and then we're going to listen to one more worship song. In this first worship song, my encouragement is to reflect on how you're accomplishing discipleship right now, and be honest. I'm not collecting these at the end of the class. I promise. I'm not collecting these. So be honest with where you're at right now. Maybe you can't fill this out at all. Be honest. Maybe you're like John and you're trapped in prison and you have doubts. Reach out to the men's ministry or the women's ministry. Get connected to somebody who can disciple you. Allow them the opportunity to pour into you and remove the doubts, address the doubts, remove the stumbling blocks to launch you into what you're gifted with. So can I pray? Lord, we pray your will. We pray that we do nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else than your will. Because your will is perfect. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for its power to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, to train us in righteousness. Lord, we are hungry to be equipped to do every good work. In your precious Son, Jesus' name, we all said, amen.